on ecclesiology. And the title I'd like to give to this lesson is The Slandering and Pollution of the Church. Now, there are very few, if any, administrative acts of God which Satan has not involved himself in. Now, obviously, he did not involve himself in creation because he is a creature. And we find God stating when he had completed his creation, God saw that it was very good. And apparently, at this point, Satan's effects had not been felt. This is one of the main reasons why I deny the prehistoric creation and fall of Satan. I believe that the creation of Satan falls within the seven-day creation accounted for in the book of Genesis chapter 1. And I believe that the fall of Satan took place between the completion of the creation of man and the fall of man. In fact, it may have been very nearly synonymous with the fall of man, or simultaneous, I should say, not synonymous. But in any event, we find that the devil has always involved himself in the administrative acts of God in order to destroy and to undermine. And he always tries to slander them. Now, the word devil means accuser. And you're going to find that Satan's great business, among other things, is accusing God to us. This is one of the very seeds of unbelief. And, of course, accusing us to God. He's kind of like a gossipy old woman in a lot of ways. He has all sorts of bad things to say, and he constantly lives in a state and a spirit of criticism. Now, he not only tries to slander the Lord's works, the Lord's church, but usually, in all of the things that God is involved in doing administratively, Satan joins to pollute those things from within. I'll give you an illustration of that by just reading a passage from the first chapter of the book of Job. And in the sixth verse, the scripture says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." Now you notice how that Satan made two very clear statements here that will show us something of his involvement. The number one is that when the sons of God appeared, Satan appeared also. That is not an implication, incidentally, that Satan is the son of God. Nevertheless, Satan was there, and when the conversation was begun between Jehovah and him, he accused Job, and not only accused Job, but indirectly accused God as accusing his creature, and saying that Job didn't really love God because God was lovely, but because it was expedient. You take away the things that you've given him, and he'll curse you. He has no love for you as concerning your character. So this is both an accusation against Job as not loving God outside of what he could get for it, and it's an accusation against Jehovah as not being lovely, or lovable simply because one knows him. Now, this principle has certainly been true concerning the Lord's church. In the book of John, chapter number 6 and verse 70, we find the Lord saying concerning his apostles, "I have chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil." And so we find that the principle of pollution and hypocrisy within the Lord's church was very definitely present in that day and time. Not only in the Lord's immediate lifetime was it present, but in New Testament times we find that it was polluted from within and that it was slandered from without. Now, I bring this lesson for this basic reason. that so frequently today we have the idea promoted, and we may even tend to get the idea, that if there's something really wrong in the church, if there's something really rotten in Denmark, that surely it must not really be the Lord's church. I don't really know where that idea came from, but there seems to be this idea that's so prevalent today, not only from without, but also inside the church, and sometimes even held by the naive pastor, that if it's the Lord's church, that there's nothing wrong with it. And if it is, if it has something that's genuinely wrong with it, if it's genuinely polluted in some way, then it really is not the Lord's church. But I want to establish that this is inconsistent with the Bible. It's not logical thinking. And beyond that, it's not even realistic as far as our experience is concerned. The first thing I want to call your attention to is the slander of the early church. We ought not to be amazed if we find ourselves today being improperly slandered, for the Lord Jesus Christ himself was slandered, and his church was slandered from the very inception of it. In the book of Acts, chapter number 2, we find an account of this very thing taking place. And in that passage, of course, the Holy Spirit has come upon the church on the day of Pentecost, and they are speaking in other tongues as God has given them utterance. And instead of the world having any kind of a grasp of or sympathy for the work that God was doing, verse 13 gives their basic attitude. And others mocking said, "These are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." So about the first comment that the world made concerning the Lord's church as it began to function was that they were drunk. So the slander is not a new thing. The same thing is true in the case of Stephen in chapter number 6. Very shortly before Stephen was unjustly stoned to death, in verses 13 and 14, we find a false accusation made against him, which of course was in effect against the church. Back to verse 12, "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council." Now, it was not just Stephen's words that had them upset, but the very thing that the church was involved in was the reason behind the sentiment these fellows had. Notice, "And set up false witnesses which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place," or against this holy place and against the law, "for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us." Now, Stephen certainly had not stated that at all. They were false witnesses, and they were set up for the purpose of slandering Stephen. And, of course, this slander is no more or less than the slandering of the church. The same thing is true with the Apostle Paul. As he went out to be God's apostle to the Gentiles, we find that even the Gentiles rose up against him and against the work that God had him doing, and against the church. And in the book of Acts, chapter 16, and verse 19, "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them to the marketplaces and to the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." Now, whatever logic you may want to attribute to their complaint there, the fact that they were Gentiles and the fact that even the customs of Christianity, which Paul would have promoted, may have been contrary to their heathenism, whatever else you wanted to say, you need to start out with the motivation behind their accusation, and that was that this demon-possessed damsel's masters had seen that the hope of their riches or the hope of their gains, their ill-gotten, demon-motivated or demon-projected and perpetuated gains was gone, then they brought a false accusation. This was the whole point of the Scripture there to show that the reason for their slander of Paul and Silas was a selfish one and not a real one. So the point is that you don't ever need to expect to live in a day or in a place or with a people where the Lord's church will not be slandered falsely, where there will not be those making false accusations against it. I'll tell you something, if the church that you're in has nobody that says anything bad about it, nobody is critical of it, you ought to be very dubious of its scripturality, because the Bible pattern is that the Lord's church has always lived under fire. This is the area of slander. And I'm talking about the time when the church is, or in the areas in which the church is essentially right, there will be the slander of it. Well, there's another thing that has to be looked at here, and that is the pollution itself. By that I mean those things within the church or people within the church that are not right. In other words, areas where there might be just criticism. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there are those who get the idea sometimes that if the church is right, the world is going to see it right. But there's a greater problem perhaps than that, and that is the idea of some that the church is going to or should be right in every respect. Now, I'm not doubting that it should be, but what I'm saying is this, that many men get the idea that if it isn't, that it just must be under the judgment of God and it is not really God's church. Well, this is not a biblical conclusion at all. The frequent complaint lodged against the church, not in these words, is simply that they are not all pure. In other words, well, you know, I'm sure there are a lot of good people over in that church, they'd say, but I know somebody over there that's just not what they ought to be. I just don't believe all those people are as holy as they claim to be. That's the frequent accusation. The fact is that one hypocrite draws more attention than 10 righteous men. You can have 10 good and godly men in the church, and you can have one low-down stinking hypocrite in the church, and I'll tell you what, the world will give more attention to that hypocrite, and they'll talk more about his deeds than they will all of the deeds of 10 righteous men put together. Then, of course, they use this to justify their absence from any particular church. How often have you heard men that were lost say, well, the reason I don't go to church is because there are too many hypocrites in the church. And I've always said that one hypocrite in the church doesn't justify 10 outside of the church, because that man who says he doesn't go for that reason is a hypocrite. That's not the reason he doesn't go. He's got a lot more personal reasons than that for not going to church. And, of course, the hypocrite within becomes the justification that he uses for not going to that particular church. So he rushes out and spends 30 hours a week looking for a better one, right? Well, of course, you know that's not true. He sits and does as he pleases and complains about the hypocrites in the church. But in any event, there will be that hypocrite there, the genuine hypocrite, that could indeed be talked about. And the fact of the matter is that that existed in the Lord's church in the early days. The church that Jesus built had at least 1 in 12. I don't know if we have that large percentage or not. May I say that there were 70 others who were called very recently after the apostles, and if we consider that the 12 made up the entirety of the Lord's church, we make a very definite mistake. Or if we consider that those 12 are the only ones in the Bible who had the gifts and the position of apostles, we find Barnabas referred to as an apostle, or along with Paul as being apostles, plural. And so these men were given apostolic gifts. But in any event, out of the 12, we find that one was a hypocrite. I wouldn't be surprised, but what the ratio among the 70 was just as bad. And I know this for certain, that the Lord knew what they were when He chose them. In other words, He chose to allow those hypocrites, knowing that they were hypocrites, no question about it, no trial period or anything like that. He knew what they were, and He chose to allow them to be there. Again, we remind you of John chapter 6 and verse 70, where He says, I have chosen you 12, and one of you is a hypocrite, one of you is a devil, which, of course, means that they were not what they claimed to be. They were not the disciple or the follower that they claimed to be. And so the Lord Jesus Christ knew that. There's no question that He knew what Judas was like, and there's no question that He chose Judas to that bishopric or apostleship. Now, The next thing we need to understand is that this was not just a one-time thing. In other words, it's not something that the Lord just in that particular time chose and would never allow to happen again in a really true, decent, godly church. But you'll find in the book of Acts, chapter number 5, beginning to read with verse 1, and a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Doesn't say what part. We understand later that they had the right to keep it if they wanted to, and all of those things. We go on down through verse number 14. We find Peter exposing what they had done, and then God killing them. They fell down dead, and they were taken out and buried. Now, whatever else we may not know about Ananias and Sapphira, whether they were lost or saved, whatever else we may not be sure of, I personally think they were saved. But in any event, they were hypocrites, both of them. Whether they were saved or not, they were hypocrites in that they claimed to be doing something they were not doing. They claimed a love they did not have. They claimed an action that they did not put forth. And so it existed there in the church at Jerusalem. Paul had the very same problem later on in his ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, he makes a statement concerning Demas. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, earlier in Paul's writing, I believe it is in the letter to the church at Colossae, probably isn't, but in any event, in one of Paul's epistles, he said, Demas saluteth you, and he seems to be in a position and in a place of being a faithful servant working in connection with the Apostle Paul and in Paul's ministry. And so we later find that he forsakes him, having loved this present world. And obviously, there is whether or not he was a hypocrite, we could not totally establish that, but in any event, we can easily conclude that Demas was a sort of pollution in the Lord's church in the time of the Apostle Paul. So the conclusion that we need to draw from this is simply here. Hypocrisy and pollution do not disqualify a church. These problems existed then. These problems exist today. These problems exist in my church. They exist in your church. They're going to exist in all churches everywhere. They always have. Now, these exist in two basic areas. Number one, genuine pollution in the church. And by that I mean not air pollution, but I mean people pollution. In other words, those cases of people or conducts of people within the church that's sinful. That pollution may be conduct in the life of a Christian, a person that genuinely loves God, but he has an act or an area of his life that does indeed pollute the testimony and the spirit of the church itself. And that's real. It exists in churches today. Everywhere you can go, any place you can find, you're going to find that this does indeed exist. And then, of course, there is the slander of the unjust from without. There are those who, I should say, not slander of the unjust, but unjust slander. In other words, there are those that are going to accuse the church, regardless whether they have anything to accuse it of or not. They're going to say some things that are not true because they have to have something bad to say, as in the case of Stephen. They wanted to say something critical of Stephen. Those Jews on the day of Pentecost were automatically critical of these people. As Peter described their actions and what they were, they spoke of the Lord Jesus, or Peter spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, and said, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So that was their attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and their attitude toward His church was not any different. It's not remarkable then that they said these men are full of new wine, or that they supposed and verbalized their supposition that these men were drunken. So you're going to have that in your church. I have it in mind. There's going to be the genuine areas of pollution, failure, sin, shortcoming within the church. On the other hand, there is going to be slander on the outside of the church. They're going to make all they possibly can out of the genuine pollution, and then they're going to add something to it, and they're going to accuse us of some things that are not there. Now, the fourth thing that we want to talk about in this lesson I'm sorry, that is the third thing. The third point is the pollution that actually exists within the church. We pointed out that it was there, but we need to take a moment to talk about what it is and what our attitudes ought to be toward it. And so, what is this pollution that exists within the church? Well, first of all, of course, it is the hypocrisy of which we spoke. Hypocrisy of those who have joined the church for wrong motives. Now, often we have great pride and joy and feel much self-gratification in the fact that there are additions to our church. And certainly we ought to be thankful and glad for that. But may I say today that everybody talking about heaven is not going there. And everybody that is in the church is not in Christ. Everybody that has joined the church is not a part of the family of God by any means. The hypocrisy frequently is a result of those who have joined the church for wrong motives. Now, I don't think that this first one I'm going to talk about is terribly prevalent today because the church is not as popular as it has been at times. But in many towns, sometimes in small towns, you'll find that the church will be very related to the social structures of the town. And the biggest church in town will seem to have the most social clout, and so on down the line. And it'll be a town where it's rather distasteful not to be a part of the church socially. And therefore, in many instances, businessmen will go and join the largest church in town because it has a very definite advertising influence for their business. It can be helpful to their business. There are other reasons, social and economic reasons, why people join churches. And, of course, a person that joins for such a reason as that is a hypocrite. It doesn't make any difference, even if the church is a church that preaches truth and he is aware of the fact that the church preaches truth, if he simply goes and joins it to better himself financially or socially, then he's being hypocritical in that. And I don't think very many churches would really want the person, if they're worth their salt, they wouldn't want the person who came in simply for a social or economical benefit. The times of this popularity have been greater in the past. I mean the popularity of churches in these areas, the social church structure that I mentioned, has been more popular in the past than it is today. So we don't have that much of the problem, as much as men have perhaps had in times past. And yet it has and does at times exist even today. Now then, there's another wrong reason why men may unite with the church, and that is to relieve pressure from friends and family. I feel certain that I have known of men who have united with our church. They gave me a good fooling, and they gave their wife a good fooling. But I feel certain that I know a few men who have united with this church to keep their wife from divorcing them and run them off. They knew that if they did, that they would lose their home, that perhaps their children, a portion of their finances, and they didn't want that to happen. And they may even have loved their wife and didn't want to lose her. But having abused her, perhaps cheated on her, spent a great deal of time getting drunk and everything like that, and she had prayed for them and prayed with them and talked to them and pled with them to come to church. And when that moment comes when she says, all right, I've had all of this I can stand, I'm taking the kids and leaving, and you'll get a letter from the attorney or something like that, then he, as a last resort sometimes, will say, oh, I've been so terribly wrong, honey. And he comes down to the church and he unites with the church and puts his floundering family back together. And then, of course, we have nothing but trouble with him from that point forward, have a hard time keeping him out of the beer joints and everything else, you know. Sometimes it's just to relieve pressure from family and friends. He thinks, well, you know, if they want me to go that bad, maybe I can stand it, maybe I can live with it. He goes down and he gets some kind of little feeling, goes and joins the church and says, hey, this is going to be all right. Now that I've joined the church, they won't bother me too much. If I come once or twice a month, kind of keep the pressure off of me, and I basically go ahead and do what I want to do, but I've kind of made peace with friends and family by doing this. That's done. I'm sorry, but it is. Another reason is because they're entertained by preaching and music. Now, there are people who can enjoy good oratory, no matter what it's talking about. I've known of lost men that have come to church and enjoyed the preaching. I heard a man one time come out. He was just as lost as Judas Iscariot, and if you'd asked him so, he'd have told you so. And I heard him say to the preacher, "Boy, you got 'em told tonight. I really enjoyed it. Just as lost as a goose." I heard another one say, after an invitation was given in a particular way, a lost man say, "Well, I've heard a preacher's preaching on separating the sheep from the goats. You're the first one I ever saw do it." He enjoyed that. He got a real buzz out of it. It was very enjoyable entertainment to him. That's all it was to him, was entertainment. To some of the others, it was the gospel of Christ. It was the power of God unto salvation. But to that man, it was entertainment. Some of them liked the music. Listen, I tell you something. Good singing can be enjoyed by a lost man. They may not enjoy the message. They don't even have to listen to the message, but they can enjoy the singing. They can enjoy the music and all of those things. And there are those who get involved in church because they're entertained by the preaching and the music. There are others who, because of ego trips, you know, I know preachers that will very, very unapologetically get a lost man that they're working with and know of involved in something at the church. If they can get him to come down and work on the building, or they can get him to help out, get him to do a favor or something like that, they say, "Boy, you don't know how much we owe you. That was such a joy, such a blessing. My, if you just get saved and get right with God and join the church, you could be such a blessing." And that old boy begins to have ego pimples and raise up on him in place of goose pimples. And the first thing you know, he joins up with the church because of the energy of the flesh that's been exerted and how well he feels about it, the praise that he's gotten. That doesn't happen infrequently. It happens often enough. Well, the second thing that we have in the area of the pollution problem within the church is lost people in the church who are enlisted by high-pressure evangelism. Now, we have an evangelism today that has really been refined. And I mean, they've taken out all of the old harsh corners that the gospel had on it, all of the unreasonable demands that gospel preaching had traditionally demanded of people, all of the unpalatable statements concerning man's condition have been moved away, because after all, you're not going to win them if you insult them, right? So all of those things have been fixed up, and there's been a very high pressure and very refined sales-conscious sort of evangelism that has gone forth, and it's won millions of people who, over a very short period of time, will turn away and will no longer serve the Lord. But during the time that they're serving the Lord, whether it's 3 weeks or 3 months or 3 years, during the time they're, quote, serving the Lord, the church can enjoy the prestige of the great growth. Not only so, but those people can seem to move forward in the church and in the Lord's work. But the fact is, in many cases, they've been enlisted by, they have not been won, they've not been saved, they've not been regenerated. They've simply been enlisted into the endeavors of the church by a high-pressure sort of evangelism. And so we're left there with hypocrites in the church. Now, these people often try to serve God. They really do. I've seen people like that struggling and trying to serve God, trying to tolerate the things that were going on in the church, trying to put up with a format that they hated and misunderstood, and trying to put up with a God that they had nothing to do with and really wanted nothing to do with, doing what they could to kind of change the church around, make it a little bit more palatable to their way of life and their philosophy of life. And it's not uncommon for us to see this sort of thing going on. These people have been brought in. They're lost as they can be, but they're trying. They're doing their best to act like a Christian. They usually will establish a reputation. Labor in the flesh, especially if this fellow apparently is changed from a life of drunkenness and women chasing, and all of a sudden he stops this, and for 2 whole weeks he neither gets drunk or cheats on his wife, and no doubt that man must be saved, and we gladly baptize him into the membership of the church, and he spends another 3 or 4 weeks really making a reputation for himself. He works hard, does all he can, in the church there, because after all, the flesh is feeling good, and then he turns around and destroys that reputation. Tremendous amount of of polluting effect that takes place in that. When you see this person rise in the quote, the Lord's work, and everybody lauds him and praises him and talks about what a miracle of God it is to see this poor old sinner saved and lifted up out of the miry clay and seeing him serving the Lord. It is a blessing, and we always hope it's real, and often it is real, but when it isn't, then that person turns back, and that reputation that he has made, he destroys. And in the process of the destruction of that, he destroys a great deal more. And so there is that area of pollution in the church that's a problem. The effect of this is loss of confidence in the church, both from the members on the inside and from the non-members on the outside. You make no mistake about it. When a Christian sees this happen in the church a few times, it causes him to be very dubious of what really is going on. Is the church really carrying out a genuine ministry of any kind, or is all of this something that's just feigned and foolishness? Well, another area of pollution that is real and it's within the church is the area of false doctrine. Beloved, there's nothing that is more corrupting and polluting to the church than false doctrine. You know, lost people are hypocrites in the church. Are not nearly as devastating as falsehood brought into the church through the pulpit. If a man who stands in the pulpit preaches something that's not the truth or less than the truth, it isn't as if one member or one black sheep among many white ones was out in the auditorium raising havoc or in the congregation raising havoc with the program of God. But the very heartbeat of falsehood is permeating the members throughout the church. And I rather imagine that this area of false doctrine is the devil's most effective tool for several reasons. First of all, because doctrine dictates our feelings toward God. False doctrine does not bring about true faith, but it in fact promotes unbelief, even though it may be unbelief that appears to be faith in many cases. It does not bring about good attitudes toward God. It brings about false attitudes toward God. It does not bring about good feelings toward God. It brings about wrong feelings. Sometimes they may seem to be good, but they're false. Not only does doctrine dictate the feelings toward God, but it dictates man's attitudes toward other men. In other words, if you have false doctrine in the church, for instance, the doctrine of sinless perfection. What kind of an attitude then could you have toward another brother when you saw him not to be sinless and perfect? What kind of attitude could you have toward yourself? If you have a doctrine that teaches that a man is saved by works and you see that man doing too little, what kind of attitude can you have? If you have a doctrine that teaches that man can reach sinless perfection, and you see his imperfection, what kind of an attitude toward him can you have? If you have doctrines of emulation being taught from the pulpit, that is that we ought to be in a contest against each other, what kind of attitude will this create toward our fellow man? Will we want to see them rise up and succeed in the Lord, or will we rather see them fail so that we might win? The doctrine is very, very devastating if it's false doctrine in those areas. Thirdly, this doctrine is a polluting effect because doctrine ultimately dictates all conduct. Now, you understand that the feelings and attitudes precede the conduct, but the conduct does indeed follow the feelings and attitudes, and so whatever the doctrine is that is taught and ultimately accepted in the church will be the format for the conduct that finally flows out of that church. So doctrine is of very great importance. Don't ever underemphasize the polluting effect and the dangerous effect of false doctrine in the church, whether it's taught by a Sunday school teacher or the pastor or whoever else it is. I'll give you an illustration of this. Some years ago, one of the young men of our church was courting a young lady. He was an independent Baptist and still is, and so is she. But she is raised a Southern Baptist, and finding that she was going to marry this young independent Baptist man she was going to college with, and that she was then going to unite with an independent Baptist church, one of the Baptist preachers, one of the Southern Baptist preachers that knew him there in the college atmosphere, said to him, "Well, I don't mind you messing her up doctrinally, but don't mess up her sweet spirit." Now, of course, I may know what the man was talking about in some sort of a sense. I'm not even sure I do. And it's true that she had a sweet spirit. But the point is that this man was underemphasizing doctrine, indicating or implying that a sweet spirit was more important than a sound doctrine. But further, he was implying that a person could have a good spirit and have false doctrine, or be the actual participant in false doctrine. There's not a word of truth in it. False doctrine is going to ultimately pollute everything that it touches. And so our churches are polluted in many cases with false doctrine. It's important that we know what we teach. Fourthly, it is polluted by ungodly and unsound people brought in to draw and entertain the crowd. Now, I'll tell you something, folks. Our church is not perfect by any means. And I don't want to imply that everybody that stands on our platform that's a member of our church is always 100% right with God. I wish they were. I'm going to try to do what I can to get them that way. But I'll tell you something. I am not about to bring in these professional singers that are toddling around all over the country, singing in every kind of a heretical place that they can find. Some of them singing in the hell holes on Saturday night. You know, I think that the Oak Ridge boys have just about illustrated for us the spirit of what is called professional gospel singing today. And that is that you hear that these fellows now are singing the old, what should I say, country songs that promote and dignify illicit and ungodly sex and everything else on the, you'll hear them on your radio if you turn it on, you're driving down the road. But then you'll still hear those same fellows singing religious records, and they're still making religious records, and you still have religious singers and people like that talking about them and promoting them. And up to this point, I've not heard a single one of those knotheads criticize those fellows for the ungodly records that they have made. And there are still people that will have such as that on their platforms to sing as if it were a part of worship. When these unsound and ungodly people, charismatics, people that sing and preach in charismatic churches, are brought into a church to preach or to sing, brother, listen, they have a terrible effect upon the people. They say, well, you know, we had them there to draw the crowds. And then the pastor preached, and, you know, he preached the gospel to them, and souls were saved, and after all, that's what we're really involved in. Well, that may sound like it justifies the pollution. It simply does not. It doesn't justify it at all. Now, there is an immediate effect upon the people, and it is a message of doctrinal compromise. Any time that a pastor brings in one of these people is not doctrinally sound because he has a good message in a particular area, for instance, like Phyllis Schlafly, I'm very much sympathy with most of her political views, and I make no apology for it whatsoever. But for a preacher of an independent Baptist church to bring that woman in and put her on the platform just to say good morning, as far as I'm concerned, is a rottenness that is unparalleled very frequently. No place for it at all. It suggests immediately and has an effect of doctrinal compromise. Another side effect that this has is the following of people's worldly styles and conduct and example. Now, you won't find one of these professional groups that does not dress, cut their hair, comb their hair, hold their microphone, turn their head, move their bodies, and act in a worldly fashion. They'll do it every time. If they didn't, they'd be an absolute failure because they're dependent upon the worldly system for their living if they're doing these things professionally. Therefore, when we begin to see this, we find that the effect is that people in the church will become polluted by following these worldly styles of conduct and example. Thirdly, the ultimate effect is really ecumenicalism, either identified or not identified. And I'll tell you something, there are a lot of independent Baptist churches today, quote unquote, that are just as ecumenical as they can be. Not in that they call themselves ecumenical or that they speak openly for an ecumenical movement, but simply that they involve themselves in all sort of ecumenical enterprise, and that's what it takes to make ecumenicalism. This, of course, is the ultimate effect of the bringing in of this sort of people to entertain the church, and it is a pollution. It's not a blessing. Then, fourthly, may I point out that there is the slander that comes from the outside that is as out of order as the pollution is on the inside. Now, the world will always have reason to criticize the church. I have never known a church that didn't have something in it that could be rightly criticized. Nor have I known a church that didn't have anything within it that the world could criticize if they would just take the trouble of looking for it, and they usually will. But the point is, they will always go beyond that reasonable criticism, and they will slander us in areas that are not realistic. Some of these areas will be like this. The people in that church are all a bunch of self-righteous fanatics. In other words, they all think they're as good as God and getting better. You've heard that. Everybody over there, they're just a bunch of more holy than thou people. Well, most churches are not that way. Usually that's absolute slander. They might say they're all a bunch of hypocrites. As I said a moment ago, one hypocrite will draw more attention than 10 righteous men, and there is no church where everybody's a hypocrite, and I think there are relatively few sound churches where there's even a large number, and certainly a few where there's a large percentage of hypocrites. Nevertheless, that'll be an accusation that is lodged against them. They'll say all they want is just money for the church. You know, after all, they're just, you know, they're trying to impress us just to get the money. Another area of slander. Now, the reason for this slander is basically a subconscious self-defense. You know, I hate to be the sorriest rat in the world. If I'm going to be a sorry rat, I sure do want somebody else to be a sorrier rat than I am. You know what I mean? Everybody understands that. They feel that way. And so people are going to find a way of accusing and proving that somebody else is sorrier than they are. The conclusion then that we ought to draw from this slander and promotion is this. These things existed in the apostolic days. They've existed in every age preceding that and following it. It's not a new thing. It's not something that's going to go away. It's been here and it's going to be here. Secondly, the world won't change. They're going to keep on criticizing, and we must not attempt to change to adopt to them. What do we do? Well, we get our attitudes right and respond rightly in this. And I'm going to say this in closing. We should respond in three basic areas. One, we ought to strive to get right where we are at fault. In Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, the Lord says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewithal shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So we're told that we are to let our light shine. And then we're to maintain a proper attitude. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, He tells us there that we are to pray for them that despitefully use us and those that persecute us and so on. And then finally, we are to strive to win them regardless. Paul said, "I become all things to all men that I might by all means win some or save some." And so don't become disillusioned over weakness that is actually in the church or bitter adversity from without. It's always been there. It's always going to be there. Our work is still just exactly the same. Let us go on.